Today we're going to be taking a look at a longer passage of Scripture, the entire first chapter of the book of Ruth. As I read through this passage, I want you to pay attention especially to the couple, Elimelech and Naomi, and the ways we see in them faith and lack of faith. So please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would sanctify your word and our hearing of it, the preaching of your word, that we might be blessed and encouraged by it, that our faith might be strengthened and built up. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the verses that open the book of Ruth are just dripping with irony. We miss most of this in the English language, but with a good commentary or study Bible, it'll help bring out the irony of the text and the nuances of the Hebrew language. And I'm going to try to do my best to help with these things too. The story takes place in the town of Bethlehem. The name of Bethlehem means the house of bread, a place which we would naturally associate with provision. And yet at the start of the story, there is a famine. It seems like the house of bread has run out of bread. Verse 3 identifies that the residents of this town were also known as Ephrathites. Ephrath was the previous name of Bethlehem, and it was a name that meant fruitful. So it seems this town that was twice associated with plenty and with food has still come up short. The first person mentioned in the book is Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. And Elimelech, like Bethlehem, appears to be a promising figure or a promising place. Besides coming from the prominent tribe of Judah, Elimelech has a name fitting a biblical hero. His name means, "My God is King." Isn't that a good name? His parents, who chose this name for him, likely had placed their hope in God and taught their son to do the same. Maybe Elimelech would rise to be the leader of the people, a leader who would point his people back to God. Unfortunately, however, just as Bethlehem was a place that failed to live up to its name, so too Elimelech will fail to be a man who lives up to his name. We don't know much about Elimelech, but the context clues we have don't paint a very good picture. While his parents give him the name, "My God is King," Elimelech names his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, which means sickly and failing. A name is usually a permanent thing, and Elimelech chooses these names for his son. The town of Bethlehem and the town of Judah had hit hard times, and apparently Elimelech has lost hope. But more than hope, it seems now he has also turned away from the faith of his parents and his people. As the famine lingers, Elimelech decides to leave the town of Bethlehem and to leave the land of the people of God and to go to Moab. Now, it would have been bad enough if Elimelech left the land of God and maybe gone to Switzerland or some neutral country. But to go to Moab was to go to the very enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. It wasn't like Elimelech was just escaping a sinking ship. It was like he was changing teams. Do you see now the irony of his name? The man named Elimelech, whose name means "My God is King," is certainly not living as if God were his king. Now let me offer some commentary about Elimelech. I don't think he was necessarily a bad guy. My guess is that he was not a follower of God. And furthermore, by judging from his son's names, he may have been rather pessimistic, maybe negative, maybe not much fun to be around. I don't know. But when famine came, what did he do? He packed up and moved his family somewhere else. Now, even if we don't agree with Elimelech in a lot of respects, I think there's something noble that we see here in his actions. I think he's just trying to do his best to take care of his family. And I think we can respect that and appreciate his attempt to care for them. Elimelech, however, cannot see how he can be both the physical provider his family needs and also the spiritual leader his family needs. To him, it seems like he has to decide between the two. Either forsake God and the people of God and the faith of God and go to the land of Moab and seek provision elsewhere, or remain true to God and let his family starve. He thinks these are the only two options, but he is wrong. Again, I'd like to stop here for a moment, so that we can reflect on our own hearts. We may feel that we are above the sins of Elimelech. After all, we've professed our faith in Christ. We may have pledged our obedience to him. But as the saying goes, pride comes before the fall. Let us remember that we are where we are only because of the grace of God. Apart from God's grace, we too, like Elimelech, would prioritize material provision, ignore the commands of God, walk out on the people of God, even flee to the enemies of God, all for some scraps of bread. And even though we are now found among the people of God, we still may face similar temptations. We still face temptations to put our family before God and to put our provision before our faithfulness. What are ways you've seen these temptations at work in your life recently? This is worthy of your further reflection. Family is a good gift from God. Don't get me wrong. But it can never usurp the place on the throne of our heart that belongs to God alone. Material provision is good, but if we must forfeit our faithfulness to God to get it, what are we really left with? Let Elimelech's life be a warning to us. There is no life apart from God. We may think the grass is greener on the other side, but when Elimelech moves to Moab to escape death, he soon dies. And within a few short years, his sons, whom he sought to provide for and protect, they both die as well. And his wife, for whom he sought to provide for, is left behind as a poor widow with no source of income. Turning from God did not work for Elimelech or his family, and it won't work for us either. Sure, there may be temporary success, but in the end, turning from God is always turning from life itself. Before we move on from Elimelech, I want to engage you in an exercise. I want you to consider this. If you had the opportunity, how would you evangelize this man? How would you share your faith with him? If he was knowledgeable of the Jewish scriptures, perhaps we could point him to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which I referenced last week. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we could share with him that bread is not the ultimate source of life, but it is God who provides the bread that is our source of life. And it would be wrong for him to turn his back on God and chase after bread. But perhaps Elimelech knows all this already. Perhaps he remembers all the Sunday school answers he was taught as a boy. Perhaps his turn from God is not due to a deficiency of knowledge. Perhaps his turn from God is due to a deficiency of love. This is a man who named his sons sickly and failing. This is a man who is broken and hurting. Life's circumstances have brought him low. What if what this man needs most is an evangelistic hug? What would it look like if he had Christian neighbors who invited him and his family over to eat with them, even in the midst of a famine, explaining that although they didn't have much, what they had, the Lord had given them and had given them to share with others? Well, what if they shared simply and sincerely that they believed God would continue to provide for them whatever they needed in life or in death? And so they were willing to share, even out of their limited and dwindling resources. What if they expressed their faith in God from an eternal perspective, saying that whether their bread ran out and they starved to death, their life would not end, but go on and on, because being connected to Christ, they would have life everlasting. What do I want you to take away from this exercise? Well, first, as we endeavor to share the gospel with others, let us do so with a particular person in mind. Their hopes and dreams, their fears and failures, their hurts and sorrows all impact how they hear the gospel. And so these things should impact how we share the gospel with them. Secondly, I want you to take away from this exercise the value of an evangelism accompanied by love. Those who are hurting might need a hug more than anything else, or a hand on the shoulder, or a listening ear. In the context of a famine, there might be no greater gift than a family sharing their food with another family, with Elimelech and his family, saying, "I'm giving you one of my family's meals because I believe God loves you." What if we truly live this life in light of the life to come? Wouldn't we be all the more generous, ready to make sacrifices for the sake of others and their relationship with the Lord? We would no longer be so tied to our material possessions, because we would know that true riches are found in the life to come and in the relationships we get to carry with us to the life to come. And we would sacrifice all the more willing. willingly, because this is what life is truly about. God's love. There's a powerful scene in the World War II movie, Schindler's List, when Oskar Schindler realizes his window of opportunity to help Jews has come to a close. He's sacrificed so much to buy them into his factory and provide a little safe haven where he works. In this moment of the movie, it's incredibly emotional because he has done so much for helping the Jews in this terrible time. And he's helped save so many. But when this window of opportunity closes, he thinks only about how much more he could have done. He thinks about the gold lapel pin he's wearing and how he could sell that and buy a few more Jews their freedom. He thinks about the car he is driving and how he could sell that to save a few more Jews from death. He weeps because he wants to sacrifice more, and it is too late. However, he has found that sacrifice, that love, is truly the meaning of life. There's a book, and I haven't read it yet, but I've always been intrigued by its title. It's called One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And it's a book about evangelism, about sharing our faith, because when we are in the Lord's presence eternally, everyone with us will have already put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, on this earth, we have an opportunity that we will not have in eternity, and that is to share our faith and to sacrifice so that others too might come to know our Lord and His great love for them. Well, resisting the pull of our selfish, sinful nature, the temptations to indulge ourselves and instead give ourselves in love is challenging. It is not natural at all. And in fact, I wonder if that's Elimelech's place in the Bible. Perhaps his place is to show us what is natural and normal, to show us what the average Israelite looked like during the time of the book of Judges. I imagine most people, even then, were not mass murderers as some of the people in the book of Judges were. I imagine they were not bad to that scale, but had much smaller sins, like the idolatry of putting family first, or the idolatry of pursuing material things over God, like the sins of Elimelech. The book of Judges shows us what society becomes like if we all choose Elimelech's path and put ourselves and our families even above God. But that's the story of the book of Judges. The story of the book of Ruth is about light in the midst of this darkness. It's the story of how love is possible, even in a selfish world. How so? By the grace of God, of course. There is no way we can not be Elimelech unless the Spirit of God is in us. There is no way we can live our lives in love for God and for others unless God lives in our hearts by faith. Well, we're going to move on now from talking about the fickle and fake faith of Elimelech to the tenacious and true faith of Naomi. If you still have your Bibles open with me, I'm going to read again in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Now at first, Naomi's faith doesn't seem much different than Elimelech's. Although she decides to go back to the land of Judah, on the surface it seems to be for the very same reason that Elimelech left Judah. It seems she's merely in the search of food. Perhaps Naomi's no more spiritual than Elimelech. Similarly, Elimelech and Naomi both seek to provide for their family by turning their hopes to Moab. Elimelech brings his sons to Moab, and then Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to stay in Moab. On the surface, it seems like they've both prioritized their family's physical provision over their spiritual well-being. Another similarity arises at the end of this chapter. Both Elimelech and Naomi, they reveal something of their worldview by how they name other people in their lives or themselves. Elimelech names his children sickly and failing. He is a man of little hope. Similarly, Naomi, when she moves back to Judah, she tries to change her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. Let's read again these verses, 19 and through 21. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, that is Naomi and Ruth. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant," she told them. "Call me Mara, bitter, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now, either because of the change of her circumstances or the change of her demeanor, or perhaps both, the women of Bethlehem hardly recognize Naomi. They say, "Can this be the same woman?" And Naomi acknowledges the irony of her name and tries to change it. And God's gracious providence, it doesn't get changed, and she is still called Naomi throughout. But she doesn't want to be called pleasant because she knows her life is not pleasant and that she is not pleasant. Instead, she wants to be called bitter. Imagine the pain she must be feeling to believe that the word that best describes her and her life is bitter. She is sad, incredibly and profoundly sad. She's weighed down by the immense weight of her sorrows. She has lost her family, her livelihood, everything. And she is grieving. Now, I've highlighted the similarities between Naomi and her husband. Now let me highlight the differences. The differences may be subtle, but I think they are profound. Although on the surface, Naomi's words and actions look so similar to her husband's, deeper down, there's something at work in Naomi, faintly perceptible at times, but present nonetheless. There's an undercurrent at work in her, which is none other than true faith. Again, let me direct your attention to verse 6. It says this: "When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there." As I said before, Naomi returns to Judah because of the news that there is food there. But as the narrator records this event, he acknowledges that the Lord is the source of this provision. Now, it may be that it's just the narrator's faith surfacing here, but there's a possibility that Naomi shares this same faith. And this possibility turns to probability as we continue to hear professions of faith roll off the lips of Naomi. In verses 8 and 9, she says this: "And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.'" Here, Naomi is not just using a general word for God. She is using the specific covenantal name of the one true Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh. Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law with the name of the Lord as she sends them back to their families. Yes, as we see in verse 15, we do see that she expects when they return, they will turn back to the gods of Moab. But notice that she doesn't endorse such a religious move. She hasn't lost hope in God's ability to provide for her daughters-in-law. She has only lost hope in her ability to provide for them. So she says, "May God provide for you through someone else." She would if she could, but she can't anymore. She has nothing left to her except her good name. And even that is tenuous at this point. as she desires to part even with her name. She truly has nothing. Nothing except her faith. Her faith in God. And so she says, may God provide for you. May the Lord provide for you. In a way, she is saying, go back to your home, go back to your families and eat their bread. But remember that that bread even comes from my God and not the gods of Moab. Her benediction is her final witness to her daughters-in-law that her faith is still in God after all she's been through and after all she's lost. And it is her invitation to them to place their trust and hope in God as well. When we read Naomi speak of herself, especially in these verses, verses 20 and 21, we see that she is hurting deeply, but she has not forsaken her faith. We see her call the Lord, the Almighty, time and time again. She still believes that God is in control. Today, that is what I'm calling tenacious faith. This true faith that holds on. Now, while we might shudder hearing Naomi's bitter words and seeing her hard life, thinking that true faith should look differently than what we see in Naomi, I want to encourage us this morning to take another look at Naomi. A deeper, longer, lingering look that sees beyond what's just on the surface to see something deep within her that is beautiful and strong. She is a woman of true faith. Here's the good news we learn from the story of Naomi and her faith. The good news is not that our faith takes away all of our problems. The good news is that we have something so good and glorious in our lives that though problems come, as bad as they may be, they are not even worth comparing with what we have in God. Our problems may bring us to our knees, but they cannot crush us when God is with us. Even if we should lose everything, our family and our fortunes, our God is still better, far better than any consolation. He is our everything. The good news is this, no matter how much you love your family, no matter how much you love your life, God is better than everything in your life, better than the best of families and better than the best of circumstances. And we can have a personal relationship with this God who is so good that changes everything. It fills our lives with life and peace and joy. Yes, the storms still come, but they cannot overtake us when God is with us. Let's take one final look at a passage from Ruth 1 to see the impact of Naomi's costly and beautiful faith. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come to me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, we don't know all the details of this story, but we can make some reasonable guesses. My guess is that Naomi has lived a good and compassionate life and has modeled and shared her faith in God with her pagan daughters-in-law. At the very least, it seems that she has won the admiration of these two young ladies who cling to her and weep over the thought of parting her side. But despite these warm embraces, Naomi tries to counsel these two women to look past their emotions, to not let their emotions cloud their judgment. And from Naomi's perspective, she makes it clear there is no longer any hope for them with her. And so she makes this clear to them as well. Naomi's reasoning, of course, persuades Orpah, and she takes her leave to seek provision elsewhere. Ruth, on the other hand, refuses to leave Naomi's side. And from Ruth's speech, we see this. She is not acting emotionally. She has weighed reason, and yet she's acting even against reason because she's acting covenantally. She has chosen to stay true to her family and stay true to the God of Naomi as well. We don't know if Ruth has ever made a profession of faith before this moment or not. But here at this crisis in her life, she is faced with the same decision as that of Elimelech. Should I seek bread in Moab apart from God, or should I journey to Judah and seek God there, even though there may be no or little hope of provision for me? Unlike Elimelech, Ruth chooses to follow God. And I tend to think, this is just my personal thought, but I tend to think that this moment is the very line in the sand where Ruth finally says, from now on, your God will be my God and your people my people. And this is the very moment where she places her faith fully in God. I think we see some evidence to support this theory in Naomi's expectation that she will leave and she will go back to her people and go back even perhaps to her people's gods. Now, however, Ruth makes it clear, I will never leave you or your people or your God. I am a forever follower of God. Ruth's faith is amazing. She lays down her life and all hope of provision to stay with Naomi and to follow God. If I had more time, I'd tell you about the amazing faith of both Ruth and also Boaz and the beautiful, wonderful conclusion of the story of Ruth and how God dramatically reverses the fortunes of Ruth and Naomi from being poor and friendless to being rich and well-loved. But for now, we're talking about the faith of Naomi, the quiet faith of Naomi, that almost doesn't look like faith at times because her circumstances are so hard and her heart is so sad and her words are so bitter. But in the midst of it all, her faith shines through. Likely, her faith is what gives birth to the faith of Ruth as well. It may very well be that it is precisely here in chapter 1 when Naomi's faith looks the bleakest that it shines the brightest and woos and wins Ruth for the Lord. Because it isn't by our strength, it is by the Lord's strength in our weakness. In conclusion, we can place our hope in places and people, but their names may change, or they may not live up to their names. Or we can put our hope in God, whose name and character is steadfast and sure. Furthermore, there are two ways we can try to save ourselves and others. Like Elimelech, we can have a fickle and fake faith in God. And when hard times come, we take back the reins of our lives and try to accomplish our salvation and that of others by our own strength. Or like Naomi, we can have this tenacious and true faith that holds tightly onto God, even when the hard times come, trusting the reins of our life to Him. Now, holding on to God sounds like hard work, but those of us who have done it, we know it's more about God holding on to us, isn't it? And this is the rest of the story of the book of Ruth. I encourage you to read the rest of this short book, just 3 more chapters, later today or this week, and see how God holds Naomi and Ruth securely in his hands, and how he proves himself worthy of all the trust and faith and love and worship these women pour out on him and proves himself worthy of all the love and worship we too could ever give him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.